We're into the sixth chapter of Hosea this morning. Make some progress. I'm going to try to do the whole chapter. If you will pray and fast for me, then it will be. Will be so. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, how grateful we are to be able to call you Father. Come together, Lord God, in this place that you've provided for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We can't say thank you enough, Lord. Thank you that we get to spend all eternity praising and thanking you for your great sacrifice, your great love wherewith you have loved us. Thank you, Lord God, for forgiving us of all of our sins. Psalm 103:2 says you forgive all of our iniquities. So we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Thank you for the assurance of everlasting life. You said in 1 John 5:13, everyone who believes can know that they have everlasting life. Incredible, absolutely incredible, Lord. Praise you, Lord, for your infinite mercies. We thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for the book of Hosea and all the prophets that we're studying through right now, Lord God. So make this very much, Lord, a part of our lives as we get into the sixth chapter of Hosea today. Help us to recall all that we have studied thus far, that we're able to get and maintain a complete picture of what the prophet is saying, that we are able to see exactly what he's saying to these people of Ephraim and Judah at this time, at that time, I should say, in history, and to see the ongoing implications and the practicality, Lord, of this instruction as you had through your prophet rebuked the sinning people, Lord, then, so you rebuke us now, Lord God, and you do it because of your great love and your mercy and because your holiness is not to be trifled with. Lord, thank you for these things. Praise you, Lord, that these things are hidden in our hearts and you give us recall, Lord, throughout the week as we go through our week, Lord, and we are mindful of what we have learned today and what we are about to learn. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you will recall last week, one of the things I pointed out about the fifth chapter, and the last two Sundays were pretty much, you know, the prosecuting attorney kind of a thing, where God is laying out the fault and the crimes committed by the northern kingdom. He's mentioned Judah a couple of times. Then we got into the fifth chapter, and all of a sudden Judah starts coming into the picture even more. He does it several times in the fifth chapter, as we noticed. Verse 5, for instance, he says, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them. So he is looking not only at the immediate future relative to Hosea is prophesying about 750, the Assyrian captivity will be done by about 721, between 722 and 21. So Ephraim's going to go a lot sooner, but 586 is 100 or so years plus away. So God is looking down the road, and he knows what's coming. So he's having his prophet say this. Judah is already, of course, at that time in history, following after what the prophet would later call treacherous sister Judah, just following after her ways. There were godly kings, maybe just a couple, really, in the southern kingdom, but there are absolutely no godly kings in the northern kingdom under Ephraim, the house of Israel, house of Jacob, house of Isaac and that kind of a thing. So there's quite a disparagement that's going on right here. He does it in chapter 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound, so on and so forth. 12, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and the house of Judah as rottenness. So he keeps bringing that in consistently. 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, I will take away, and none shall rescue them. Then 15, and I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Now, one thing to do with verse 15, King James here I wish was a little clearer to the Hebrew. I really like, once again, the way the ESV brings this one out, a little more clarity. Instead of saying, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. It sounds like in the King James, God is affirming that they will seek me early. Ephraim and Judah, because they are the subject in verse 14. So they will seek me, or it's an affirmative statement. But the Hebrew reads more in accordance with the ESV, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. In their distress, they will earnestly seek me. In their distress, they will earnestly seek me, as opposed to till they acknowledge their offense, seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. That's very affirmative. But the ESV is a little bit clearer. He's saying they're going to seek him. Once the trouble starts, once I start sending the Assyrian, and then, of course, eventually the Babylonians to the southern kingdom, there will be a seeking of God. But it is not going to be a genuine seeking of God. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 bring that out abundantly, that the first three verses of chapter 6, which we're going to read in just a second, it sounds like the people are genuinely saying to God, let's repent. Let's repent. God will heal us after two or three days. God will heal us. But we're going to see that this is all just words to them. In other words, they know that if they stop doing what they're doing, the idolatry, God will stop the punishment. But they have an agenda here. They're disparaging in what they're not being honest in regard. They're just saying, in order to avoid the punishment, we'll stop. But it's not a genuine change. It's not a conversion. It's not a realization of their sin, you see. So as we get into chapter 6, and those first, hey Frank, and the first three verses in particular, that begins to come out. Now what I'm going to suggest to you is in Hosea 6 here, where we are, that you put some quotation marks right at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6, you know, beginning quotation marks, and then at the end of verse 3, close quotation marks, end of verse 3. If you do that and take into consideration chapter 5, verse 15, when it says, as the ESV puts it, in their distress they will earnestly seek me, then it begins to become clearer what this is. So chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And then the quote closes right there, okay? Now that sounds like genuine stuff. But let's keep reading. Let's just read the whole sixth chapter. This is God's response to their repentance in the first three verses. O Ephraim, this is just what I was looking for. I was hoping you would repent. Doesn't say that, does it? God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. I'll come back to all this. Therefore have I hewed them by prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant, they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And also, O Judah, now he brings up Judah again, right? He hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Now we're also going to touch a little bit in some quotes in chapter 7, because I really want to amplify what is actually going on here in the first three verses. The 15th chapter the 15th verse of the 5th chapter sets us up for the words that these people will speak, feigning repentance, in the first three verses, where it says, I will go to return to my place, God says, until they acknowledge their offense, and then the ESV, and in their distress earnestly seek me. In their distress, they're seeking me. And here's how they seek me, chapter 6, verse 1. They say, that's why I say put quotes at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, and close quote at the bottom of verse 3 of chapter 6. So they say, come to one another, let us return unto the Lord. Now, A lot of people, commentators in particular, especially the older ones, the historical commentators, they want to make this a messianic type section, that it's pointing towards Christ. Some go so far as to say, in verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. It just seems to be too much for them to not, you know, avoid, that they've got to just jump towards this idea that this is talking about 3 days in the tomb, Jesus, and then the resurrection. They're thrown by this because of the words 2 and 3. 3 days he will revive us, and then they wax eloquent about how this is a type. Israel is saying that they're going to be raised up. This is just a type of looking towards Christ, and you know, that's forced. That's forcing that idea into the text. What is here is much more illuminating in the context if we just stick with that. So that's what we're going to do. They say in verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Now, that sounds genuine, but now I want you to watch some things here. Remember verse 4 of the 6th chapter. What's God's response to their repentance? O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? That means, what do I do with you? It's like that. Ephraim, what am I supposed to do with you? Judah, what am I supposed to do with you? Your goodness, in other words, this so-called goodness of repentance, right? Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. In other words, what? It fades, right? It's about as genuine as, you know, the morning clouds or the mist on the water or something. It's not gonna, once the sun rises, bang, it's gone. So once I pull away my judgments and I cease all of that, because your heart is still black, because you're just trying to manipulate me, God would be saying in the context, to just stop the judgment, as soon as we're done, because there's been no repentance, what's going to happen? You're going to go right back to it, aren't you? There's really no difference between them and us relative to that kind of a thing. But when you're a new creation in Christ, you are a participant in the divine nature. So there is going to be change. We are responsible to walk in that change. Does it mean it's automatic? It means we have to be reminded of it through the Word. That's what the second half of most all of Paul's epistles are dealing with, like I pointed out to you before. He lays out the doctrine to be believed in the first half of his epistles, and in the second half, he calls them to live out the doctrine that they say that they believe. And there's the dividing line right there, the difference between a genuine, holy, provided by Christ, righteousness, and a walk with God that follows, and those that just mouth, you know, or those who are, basically what the Bible says, hypocrites. They put on the mask and this sort of a thing. So essentially in verse 4, God's calling them relative to their hypocrisy. Now, let me amplify that. I said a little bit ago we were going to look at some things along this same line in chapter 7. What I want to point out to you is a few verses in chapter 7 where God comments on their supposed repentance in the first 3 verses of chapter 6. For instance, he says in chapter 7, there's several of them. Let's look at verse 7. He says about them, about Ephraim, northern kingdom, they are all as hot as an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calls unto me. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were calling unto him in chapter 6, the first 3 verses. Come and let us return unto the Lord. God knows their hearts. Bottom of chapter, verse 7, chapter 7, there is none among them that calleth unto me. Look at verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people, meaning that there has been intermarriage as well as interrelational religion among the people of the land, the Canaanites of the land. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, there's picturesque. I'll never forget when I was in my minor prophets class in Bible college, Life Bible College, and brother Paul Hackett was the teacher. He was great. He had a big influence on me. But anyway, I'll never forget that we were in this point, you know, in class that one day. Ephraim is a cake not turned. He began to explain this and bring this out. You know, everybody's cooked pancakes, or we've tried anyway to cook pancakes. You know, there's a knack to it. You can't leave it on there too long. You better have that griddle nice and greasy, you know, that kind of a thing. If you leave it on one side too long, it's obvious it's going to burn. So you've got one side that's totally black and hard, And the other side is ucky. You know, it's just the batter. You know, it's really not cooking all the way. You got to flip those puppies, right? Ephraim is a cake not turned. It's just, it's the way that they would bake bread on an open hearth. And it's not exactly pancakes, but, you know, a little bit different mixture. You got to flip that thing. In other words, it's not done. It's burnt on one side, but you can't see the burn, can you? Because it's underneath. It's inside. So they may be saying with their mouth, come, let's return unto the Lord. But inside, their hearts are black. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. He says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones in the inside and all kinds of corruption. You stink. That kind of a thing. And so your words are worthless. You're just trying to manipulate me. They actually think, this is how deceived they are by their sin. They actually think that they can make God think this and God will stop, as if God can't see their intentions, this sort of a thing. Look at verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. You see? So the first three verses of chapter 6 are not affirming any kind of a genuine repentance and a turning to God. God's nailing them. He says this is not happening at all. Verse 13 of chapter 7, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. 14, they have not cried unto me with their heart. 16. They return, but not to the Most High. Not to Elyon in the Hebrew. So, yeah, they're returning, or repenting, you could even say. But it isn't repentance to me. They are like a deceitful bow. That's the second time he used that illustration. You know, bows and arrows. And, of course, if a bow is not strung absolutely properly and cut correctly and in balance, then, of course, you'll shoot with it, but the arrow will go astray. It looks fine on the outside. That's his whole point. Cake not turned. Looks fine on the outside, but underneath, it's all burned hard and black on the other side. See, it's not cooked all the way through. So it's clear about what he is saying here. So back to chapter 6 and verse 1. So if we turn to the Lord, it's true he is torn, but he'll heal us. He has smitten us, but he will bind us up too. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Some commentators have tried to make this out to be the general resurrection, you know, a foreshadowing of that. Well, that doesn't work either. So it doesn't work in accordance with the context. Context is everything. The language is, of course, important. But like I've said to you before, if you're limited to an English Bible, you can still understand the vast majority of Scripture by just paying attention to the context. Oh, yeah. And that's how you can even discern when somebody else is leading you down the primrose path in regards to some kind of a doctrine or interpretation, and inside you're going, that doesn't sound right. There's something wrong with that. Just watch the context. You know, 9 times out of 10, error comes when that is promoted by people who are not interpreting according to the context. All right. So watch this. After 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. What's this deal with the 2 days and the 3 days? What is that? Well, there's two things to point out about this. Number one, the 2 and 3 day thing, it's like this. Just stop sacrificing to Baal. 2, 3 days. That's all we need to do. We just need to throw God a bone, is what they're saying. We just need to throw God a bone. So instead of heartfelt repentance, we'll just hit church a couple more times this year. God'll leave us alone, and bad stuff won't happen to us, you know. Or I'll put a little extra money, you know, in the plate, because I'm buying favor with God. But that's how people think. That is a clear indication of either somebody woefully, who is regenerated, woefully untaught by the Scripture, and is allowed to have their flesh just rule over them, or it's somebody who is absolutely not regenerate, and they actually think that they can buy God off like this. See? So that's one way of looking at this. 2 or 3 days, he will revive us. The third day, he'll raise us up. They're sort of like, you know, it won't take that long. God will stop, and then we can go back to our stuff. See? I think the most important thing I want you to see about this use of 2 and 3 days is it's really a Hebrew idiom again. Now, scholars refer to this type of a treatment when it says after 2 days or 3 days. It indicates a short period of time, 2, 3. You'll see them paired together in different places, 2, 3, 3 and 4, 5 and 6 and that kind of a thing. You'll see all that paired together. This is known as a graded numerical parallelism. Isn't that fun? We got all these, you know, these names for this stuff, right? Great. Graded numerical parallelism. Sounds nice and scholarly, doesn't it? It just means that God is using numbers that follow in sequence with each other to just indicate that whatever he's talking about will be a short time, it will be a short duration, something along those lines. Now, this is not the only place that this gets used, and I want to give you some other passages. I'm not going to go to them, but I'm going to have you look at them later. This same idea of a graded numerical parallelism, you can find it in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15. Proverbs 30 and verse 15. Also, same chapter of Proverbs, verse 18 and verse 21. So that's Proverbs 30, verse 15, 18, 21, also 24, Proverbs 30, 24, 29. Verses 24 and 29 also of the 30th chapter. Also, you'll see it in Amos 1, verse 3, verse 6, 11, and 13. So that's Amos 1, verse 3. 6, 11, 13. So Proverbs 30, 15, 18, 21, 24, 29. Okay? Those are some examples of that. And you'll begin to see that this is a common element that the Hebrews use. The prophets would use this type of statement. It just means after a short duration of time. So in the context here, how do we interpret verse 2? We're just gonna have to repent for a little while. Just a short time. He'll raise us up. Yeah, he's torn us, but he'll heal us. See? And then the implication is we can go back to our stuff. I mean, as I already showed you in chapter 7, God's not buying this, is he? He's not buying this. This is not genuine repentance. Now the people continue with their statement. Verse 3. They say, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. See, they're theologically astute. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter, and in the former rain unto the earth. A lot of Pentecostals get swayed by this type of language because of the so-called historical latter rain movement. I don't know if you ever heard of that or not. It just means the falling of the Holy Spirit, quote, in the last days, close quote, which they think is now, you know. This is just a reference to the fact former rain, latter rain. You see this come up occasionally in Scripture, and what it has to do is often God uses it as a means to, of his blessing his people. The former rain, the first group of rain clouds would come and fall on the field, soften up all the dirt. Very simple. Then they would plant, and then there would be a latter rain which would water it thereafter, causing more growth, getting it ready for the harvest. Some of you probably already know about this. And so what's happening here is that these guys are biblically literate. They're Hebraically, theologically astute. And they know how to use Bible language. And they even use it towards God. They use it to one another. See? They know how to quote certain idioms within their experience to sort of talk everybody into this. In order to get God to stop messing with us, we need to repent. It's only going to be 2 or 3 days. And then he'll come to us and he'll actually bring us blessing. And we know the language that he uses. We'll get to know him, and it'll be like the former rain and the latter rain. The problem is that what this teaches us is that there are people out there who are theologically, biblically literate, but they're in sin, right? And they know how to use the lingo. They use it to one another. And of course, they need each other to go along with the rebellion, so they can feel secure in that. See, it's interesting, isn't it? If you surround yourself with people who all believe the same thing, even if that thing is error, it's okay. There is a calming influence amongst the masses. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. They were all in agreement, see, to go ahead and try to get to God. It was a rebellion. It was the idea of storming heaven. We're going to build this tower, you know, that will reach into the heavens, sort of a routine. And God says, look, all the people are of one language and of one mind. They're all in agreement. And then God says something very interesting about fallen man. He says, and now there will be nothing that they can't do. Nothing. See, even in their fallenness. So that's why God takes steps and intervenes in the way that he did, right? So there's this agreement that's taking place, all right? You wonder, how can people sit, you know, in a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall or in a Mormon ward? I love that. I keep telling my wife, that's a perfect name for those places. Ward. Prison ward. How can they sit in the midst of all of that? Because they're all in agreement. See? Misery loves company. Well, here's God's response, which you already pointed out. Verse 4. Oh yeah, O Ephraim, northern kingdom, what am I supposed to do with you? How about Judah, southern kingdom? What am I supposed to do with you? You tell me this stuff? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, as the early dew, it goes away. We've already talked about this. Therefore, because you got an agenda, see, and you're not honest about your repentance, and you actually think you can manipulate me, therefore, verse 5, have I hewed them by prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. In other words, the word of God can be the balm of Gilead that brings forth healing, or for a stubborn, rebellious individual, it cuts, it burns, it hurts. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The text says that after Peter was done preaching to the unconverted Jews at that moment, it says that Peter's words cut them to the heart. That's the idea. Hewed them. You know what hewing is. I mean, it's like chopping somebody in half or just chopping away till limbs fall off and all that business. All right, they were cut to the heart, through and through. So that's God's means. The same word that brings healing to us brings harm and hurt to them. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Really, that phrase really points out the power of God's word. Think about Ananias and Sapphira for a second. Acts chapter 5, right? Acts chapter 5, and Peter outs them. The Holy Spirit gives him the insight, and Peter outs them to everybody and says, he finally says to Sapphira after Ananias had died a couple hours earlier, those who have taken your husband out to bury him will now carry you out. And boom, she falls down dead. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Sometimes it's that literal. You know? And I always say to people, because sometimes people say, man, good thing that stuff doesn't happen anymore. What? What? Yeah, you might get an education that you don't want. So, end of verse 5, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. do you see what that 6th verse is? What is that? For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What do we call that kind of a verse? You're recording my swallowing right now? That's great. People are adjusting their dials, you know, this afternoon and be like, what the heck is that? Do you recognize the parallelism?
Is it one of those verses that points toward Christ?
No, it's a Hebrew parallelism, but thanks for playing. All right, Jen is great. He said, now watch, the reason it's called a parallelism is he says, I desired mercy. Mercy equates to, middle of 6, the knowledge of God. Hook those together, however you want to do it. Mercy and the knowledge of God. See where it says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice? Hook that down to the bottom where it says burnt offerings. That's a Hebrew parallelism. The second half of the verse interprets the first half of the verse. That's what that does. I want you to be aware of that because that's one of those types of verses I tell you about where the Bible is self-interpreting. You know, so it's like, you don't always have to grab the commentaries. And I'm not against commentaries. You use them for what you can. But the text itself involves its own sense of perspicuity. No, I didn't say wipe your forehead. Perspicuity, just one of those fancy words, means clarity. Perspicuity. Perspicuity. Yeah, that's exactly it. All right. So I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now God says what he wants. I want to be merciful to you. I want to bring my knowledge to you. What I really don't want, he says, is I don't want your sacrifice or your burnt offerings. What were those sacrifices and burnt offerings that the northern and now the southern kingdom was involved with? Who were they to? What is it?
Baal.
Yeah, correct. Exactly. All the Baal gods and all of that thing that was going on right there. I don't want that. Because what were they doing? Remember, we saw this earlier. They were also involving the one true God syncretistically, I guess, with the Baal god worship. So they would bring the one true God's name into this idolatrous, foul worship. And now the one true God was aligned in the minds of the people as being basically the same. This is exactly what the history of Roman Catholicism is. Exactly what it is. See, they've taken all of the ceremonies, and it happened under Constantine. They've taken all the ceremonies of all the various pagan religions throughout the Roman Empire, combined them into the one holy Catholic Church, the universal Catholic Church, and that's one of the ways that Constantine solidified his empire, was through commonality of religion. Now, you know, people say you don't talk about, you know, religion and politics because there's this implication of division, right? Well, if everybody has the same religion, where will their politics go? The politics will follow. Because if we all believe the same thing about God, then we are all more open to one another relative to other things, because it all flows out of the one ultimate source that you believe in. See? Well, he says, I would rather have shown mercy and the knowledge of God than have your burnt sacrifices. Of course, Jesus now, he quotes this twice, by the way. Matthew 9, if you want to write it down, verse 13. Matthew 9:13, if you don't already have it in the margin of your Bible, and also Matthew 12:7. Context is interesting. When he quotes this in Matthew 12:7, it says this. He's speaking about the fact that, well, the context here had to do with the occasion where Jesus and the boys were going through a cornfield on the Sabbath, and the boys were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and, you know, roll it in their hands, get the kernels off, and eating it. Pharisees are following because they're sin sniffers. You know, they're trying to find things to accuse Jesus. So they jump him about this. You know, this is breaking the Sabbath, you know, kind of a thing. Those extension stuff, you know. But he says to them in verse 6, one greater than the temple is here among you, meaning himself. Then he says this, but if you had known what this meaneth, then he quotes Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He says, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, if you were a people like God, you say you represent him, then you would have represented him in this way too. You would be merciful and not be looking for the sacrifice of sacrificing food and eating for this day, which, by the way, is nowhere in the Mosaic Standards. Nowhere in the Mosaic Standards does it state that on the Sabbath day you don't eat or you don't prepare food, you don't cook. It says nothing about that stuff. It just says you don't have a regular laborious day. You don't work on that day. You take the day off under the old covenant. There were some other restrictions, you know. But thank God that was fulfilled in Christ and is no longer binding. You know, I'll take anybody to task on this. There's some people on Facebook, they're going to hear me say this, that, you know, who is like, well, Sabbath day, you know. I even had one guy write on the, I forgot his name. He even wrote on the Messiah page on Facebook. Gosh, we're like, everybody's on Facebook. But he even wrote a little thing in there trying to encourage us, you know, to keep the law, to please God, so that more people would be saved. Well, I gave him a couple of scriptures that shatters that delusion, and he came back with some nonsense. In other words, it's like pitting the Bible against the Bible. Well, I'm not responding to the guy. This is like, that's a giant waste of my time, you know. But when it comes to this idea of Sabbath, the majority of people out there, I would say, all of them that hold to some kind of a Sabbath restriction, including some areas of the Reformed that bring the Old Covenant narrative and the implications and the demands and the conditions of Old Testament Sabbath keeping, they bring it right into the church. I was with people in the OPC, the PCA for years. I've talked to these men. I know exactly. They almost had me convinced for a while there. I was leaning in this direction. Some of you may have heard it years ago coming out of my mouth. That's baloney. There's just no way. There's not a chance. And that's going to be brought out even more as we're in our Hebrew study during the Sunday morning service, We're going to finish up the third chapter of Hebrews today and start getting into the fourth chapter. We're already getting that introduction about katapausen, that Greek word, which intensifies the stopping, which is translated as a rest. And we're going to see down in chapter 4 and verse 9 that there does remain a Sabbath keeping, a sabbatismos, for the people of God. But the Sabbath keeping has to do with one's assurance that you are in the land. You've been brought into the land, which is represented there in Hebrews 4 as the assurance of eternal life. But you didn't do it. It's not about you keeping a day, see? And that day doesn't continue on in that sense. It is shifted over to the day that Christ was raised from the dead, which is a Sunday, which I've shown to you on many occasions before. Most people miss it because they don't read Greek, and their pastors aren't sharp enough, I guess, or committed enough to point this stuff out to their people. In the gospel accounts, the first day of the week, mianton sabbaton. It should never have been translated first day of the week. It doesn't mean first day of the week. Mianton sabbaton means on the first of the Sabbaths. All the Sabbaths to come, many more Sabbaths to come. And it was a Sunday, not a Saturday. The people don't want to argue with me about this. You know, it's like not a one of them are prepared, you know, to have this type of a conversation. Not a one of them. But they've got this thing because they identify with it because every one of them likes to do something to feel like they're pleasing God. You can't do anything to feel like you're pleasing God. There's nothing you could... You know what it takes for you to do a thing so that you can please God? You know what it takes? It takes 100% accurate, absolute obedience to all the laws of the Mosaic standard in order to please Him. And none of us can. Galatians 3:10. We're all under a curse outside of Christ because nobody can do it. Once you start down that path, you must do it perfectly, but you never will. Why? You're fallen in Adam. You're not predisposed to this. You can't do it. And the same thing happens in regards to this Sabbath situation. Oh, my gosh. Anyway, the only reason I bring up the Sabbath thing is because of that quote of Hosea 6:6 in Matthew 12, verses 6 and 7 right there. That was the context there. Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus says, you know, you don't know what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy. In other words, it's merciful. I'm not going to deny my children food on the day of rest. In fact, that's how you get your rest. That's a part of the rest, is eating. And not only eating what you need, but even eating a little bit in excess maybe, and having a good day. And start your meal with hot fudge sundaes. And make sure I can watch. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Now, that phrase, like men, the Hebrew is ka'adam. Ka'adam. Yeah. Ka, like, Adam, Adam. Now, there's two things to understand about this. The name Adam can mean, one, red clay, because he was taken from the clay. It can mean a proper noun name, Adam, or it could be the noun man, men, or mankind. Depends on the context. Now, in this context, quite frankly, it can be men or it can be Adam. It can go either way. Some translations say men. Other translations say Adam. NIV says Adam. ESV says Adam. King James has got like men here. They opted for that. Doesn't mean it's absolutely so. There are some linguistic features that must be absolutely translated in one way. Other times, the context will allow for either way. There's a little flexible right there, okay? And this is a little bit flexible. But I find it fascinating that instead of saying, like, ishi, which is another name for men, ishi, or husbands, or something like that, of course, that would be against the context in this case. But instead of saying ishi, the Hebrew says ka'adam. So isn't it interesting? Let's stomp on that for a second. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Now, there was a covenant in place between Adam and God in the garden. Remember, there's unilateral covenants and there's bilateral covenants. The problem here is that God didn't strike a deal with Adam relative to there being any kind of a result. Now, here's another place where I disagree with the Westminster Confession of Faith and Reformed thinking in regards to this. They want to say that Adam was under, you know, a covenant of works. That's how they put it in the Westminster Confession. Now, when they say a covenant of works, they're not talk. Don't get confused. Their language back in the, you know, 1600s did not mean work to get your salvation. It doesn't mean a covenant of work. Adam had to work for his salvation. Adam was innocent when God told him, "You're going to take. I'm giving you dominion over all the animals, over this land, over the garden. You will tend it, right? You can eat of any tree you want. Just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Which means he could have eaten of the tree of life, but he didn't. He never did. But he had that option. Okay. And so that's all God says. He gives them an assignment. It's covenantal in that God assigns it, but it's hard to define. It certainly isn't unilateral, which means both parties have to do something in order for the consequences, you know, positive consequences to be received. It's really not bilateral. Excuse me, I reversed that. That was bilateral when it was described. Unilateral is that God makes the promise and he brings it to pass. And you're just the recipient of it, okay, entirely. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's one way. That's why it fulfills itself in Christ. But the bilateral is both ways. You do something, God does something, and then this is the result. You know, it's like the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant, which nobody could keep. If you will obey me, obey all my laws, you'll live. That's a severe paraphrase of the old Mosaic covenant right there. You won't die, spiritually speaking. But you can't, so God won't, you know. But that was the purpose of the law. But here, looking at the verse, "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." That's where I kind of lean away a little bit from translating Ka'adam as like Adam. I lean away from that because I don't really see a covenant going on per se in the definable sense. I will allow for it to a degree, but I can't define it, see. So I don't want to tell you it's something that I'm not entirely sure of. There's an honest statement. "But they," so I kind of like men have transgressed the covenant. "There they have dealt treacherously against me," or they were unfaithful to me. It's talking about their faithlessness. And then he gives an example. "Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood." That's probably referring back to the narrative of Judges 12, verses 4 through 6. Judges 12, verses 4 through 6. That's where Jephthah, who was raised up as one of the judges, went against the Ephraimites, went to war against them, and Gilead, the city of Gilead, was a part of that. And as, verse 9, "As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness." Look at that. The priests are like a bunch of robbers waiting in the way. Now, robbery back then, you know, sometimes we think of breaking and entering, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that anybody's going to die over it. But back in these days, in the days we're talking about here, highwaymen laying wait for people on the road, there wasn't any cooperation. There was just kill them and take their stuff. Just get them out of the way right away. So robbery and murder were equated together. They usually happen simultaneously. That's why when Jesus told that parable of the so-called Good Samaritan and the man, you know, who got laid to waste on the road, and you have the Levites passing by and the priests pass by, finally the Samaritan, you know, passes by and he's the only one that shows the man any mercy. Of course, it's an excoriation against the southern kingdom at that time relative to Judah and the priests. But when he tells this story that he was held up, and they left him half dead. In other words, they meant to kill him. He just wasn't dead yet. But they thought he was dead. They left him there for dead. That's very believable. Everybody knew about that stretch of road right outside of Jericho, between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was very treacherous. Here, the priests themselves, God equates with robbers and murderers. This is how far they've gone. So as a troop of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way. See, they kill the people every time they come to their so-called worship, their syncretistic worship. Not purely Biblene, not purely Mosaic. It's a combo. And because we just exchange the name of one God and slap the name of the biblical God, Yeshua or Hoshea, Jesus, we slap that, then that makes it okay. That's why you should be losing your mind when you, every time you hear Glenn Beck or Mitt Romney open their mouths. Because these men are heavy-duty hypocrites when it comes to, and they are purveyors of this exact same thing. They're Mormons, and the Mormon Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. It's a Baal God is all it is, for all intents and purposes. The God, the father of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Mormons, I mean, it just runs right down the list. They take God's name, and they're violating the third commandment every time they use the name, any of the names of God biblically, including the name of Jesus. They're breaking the third commandment. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word right there means to do it in an inaccurate, a wrong, a useless way, an empty way. See? To apply God's name to something that he is not is to not just simply misrepresent him, it is to create a whole new God. It is to reach into the very heart, if you will, of God the Father and turn it and manipulate it and go about changing him for your own purposes. It is the highest sin. You think homosexuality is bad? Reaching in and changing God to suit your own needs. Oh, political statement coming. I will never vote for Mitt Romney. And I highly recommend that you don't do it either. And anybody who's listening to my voice today, I highly recommend. You get him in, you're going to exchange one major problem, Obama, for just a different major problem. It's just a different part of the room. But the whole house is on fire. Shouldn't tell people how to vote. Verse 10, and I have seen a horrible thing. Ooh, I'm almost done. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. So you've got all the names going on right there. House of Israel, Ephraim, Israel. Also, O Judah, last time now here for Judah in this chapter, he hath set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people, or ESV says, and I agree with this, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, Ephraim doesn't get that kind of a promise. We didn't see that kind of a promise of return and restoration in verse 10. It's not that they never will be, but in the frame of biblical history, Ephraim is going to go. It's going to go to the north. It's going to go up over the Caucasus Mountains. They're going to traverse the side of the Black Sea. They're going to come out over on the other side, and they're going to become the Saxons in secular history, as well as the Danes, as well as the Vikings and the Scandinavians and the Goths and those who inhabited Gaul and the Germanic tribes all get infused with people from the House of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. That's going to come out more. You know, you might be wondering, you know, we kind of hit this kind of hard for a while and now we sort of backed off. Well, that's because the text is saying different things. So we'll be back to more information in regards to that. But Judah, what's going to happen to the Southern Kingdom? They don't go into all the nations, do they? They go to one nation. They go to Babylon. And then Babylon is overthrown by the Medo-Persians. And then they come back. They leave Babylon, see? And they come back. Southern Kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and most of the tribe of Levi. There are some others, which I've pointed out to you. But Judah, I've set a harvest for you. There's going to be a time of reaping. And this is not a negative reaping in this context. This is positive. And he interprets it, when I restore the fortunes of my people. So he's going to bring them back. There's a harvest for you. So he gives them hope. But to Ephraim, no hope in the near future. No hope in the near future. We'll put a comma right there. I told you I was going to get through the sixth chapter. And Father, thank you for granting us this time to just study in Hosea. Help us to continue to reflect on these things, O God, and keep us mindful, Lord, of the whole package that you're presenting to us in regards to the prophets. And we trust for you to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.